Let's return together to John chapter 13. John 13. The last two verses of 13 and the first of 14. As we read scriptures concerning Peter and his, and the prophecy rather, of Peter's denial, the actual denial will come later. But here we find Christ in his office as prophet. Concerning the prophet, priest, and kingly offices of Christ, here we find Christ giving prophecy of Peter's denials, a true prophecy, one that would be fulfilled not in 600 years, not a lifetime away, but in a few very short hours which were to follow. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 36 and reading through the first of 14. Listen, for it is God who speaks to us. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let me again cast the context of this for you. Jesus is giving a farewell address to His disciples. They gathered in the upper room to celebrate Passover. Jesus, at the beginning of that meal, takes a towel and wraps it around His waist, and He washes the disciples' feet, throwing them off balance, catching them off guard, and shocking them. And Peter, in that exchange, even commands Christ that He would not wash His feet. He goes, "Lord, you will not wash my feet." And Christ commands Peter in return, "Then you will have no part of me." So He washes the disciples' feet, and then He puts on His teaching attire again and assumes His place again at the head of the table. Judas, at that point, is dismissed by Christ to go and to do that which he has been assigned to do by Satan, to betray the Lord. And we're told that Judas goes out into the darkness, and it is to the darkness that Judas belongs. From that point, Jesus, now having purified the circle of disciples of the one who did not belong, begins to teach them more openly and more pointedly the characteristics which they must have. And He talks of the glory of God in Him and that God will glorify Him. And then He mentions to them, by way of divine fiat and command, this is how they will know you, by your love. It is love that we discovered that was the prime characteristic and trait of the disciples, and that essentially not only became what would hold them together, but became their testimony outside of the circle, is their love for one another would show forth Christ, a selfless love, a giving love one to another. Oddly, in the midst of this profound statement of identification of this, we find Peter has been distracted. Peter has not been listening to the Lord. In fact, if you were to read it in flow, you find Jesus saying, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Peter, interrupting, says, "But Lord, where are you going that I cannot follow?" He is now reflecting on the statement that Jesus had made earlier when He said, "I already told the Jews that they would seek me but not be able to find me, and you also will not be able to follow me." Peter stuck at that point. And he's missed all that Jesus has now explained to him about the glory of the Father and about Him and about the disciples being identified primarily by their attributes of love for one another. He's missed all of that, interrupts the teaching of Christ, and we'll see later on that Jesus accepts the interruption, but He doesn't leave the topic. He does return later on in 14 to pick up this theme again and finish His teaching. But He takes Peter's interruption and He deals with Peter's interruption. Peter hasn't been listening. If you were in the streets of Jerusalem later that evening, that very night, and you were to encounter two men, the first, Judas, who left early, and you were to see him walking down the street with deliberate intent, going to a destination, on a mission, with a purpose. And then later, you were to see Peter going from corner to corner in the buildings, following a crowd, hiding in the shadows with perhaps a cloak over his head or some other way of trying to be subtle in his approach. What is the difference that you might have noticed between these two? What would you have said was the difference between Judas, who was going with an intention to betray Christ, and Peter, who would betray Christ incidentally? What's the difference? What sin is the greater sin? Which betrayal is a true betrayal? And which one is not a betrayal? Or are they both betrayals? There's a three-act drama that we've been following here. Jesus first identifying his betrayer who departs into the darkness. Jesus identifying the qualities of true disciples as being that of love. And then Jesus' prediction of Peter's failure and his betrayal, and then teaching how Peter will return. Peter has a desire for Christ, and on the face of it, it would appear to be a very pious, it would appear to be a very noble desire. He has a desire to not be apart from Christ. He wants to be with Christ. And when the Lord tells him, "You will not be able to follow me," Peter says, "But I will, in fact, follow you." We find the same disposition he had at the washing of the feet. Jesus says, "You will not." Peter says, "I will too. I will, in fact, be with you. In my own strength, I will go where you have said I am not permitted. Because I will be with you despite what you have said." It seems that he's noble and he's pious, but at heart, it's reflecting Peter's desire, not the commands of Christ. It's reflecting Peter's passion for where Peter wants to be, not listening to the commands of Christ. Jesus said, "It's by this the world will know who you are." He didn't say, "It's by your power and your conquest and your impressive disposition. It's in your 'I won't be defeated and I won't be beaten' posture that the world will know that my disciples will tear down the gates of hell." That's not the command of Christ. The command of Christ is, "By your love they will know." Peter, missing that, says, "They'll know because of my strength of purpose and my determination to be with you. I will go wherever you go." Jesus said again to him, "I'm telling you, you can't follow me now, but you will follow later." There was a time later in Peter's life when we do know that outside the gates of Rome, Peter would go the way of the Savior. If history is correct, it teaches us that Peter would be crucified, and he would demand to be crucified upside down because he did not feel he deserved to be martyred in the same fashion as the Savior. And so he chose the upside down posture of crucifixion. And so Jesus' first prophecy here is correct. "Peter, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow after." Peter continues on, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? Why can I not follow you now?" If any of you have had children, most of you have. Those of you with young ones will get the joy of being blessed with the same blessing you gave your parents. And that is the question, why? To which you answer, "Because." Why? Why can't I go now? And you can't, for the sake, as a parent, you can't find it any plausible explanation of why they simply won't accept what you're saying as being for their good. You say, "I don't want you to do this now. It is not productive. It's not good." And their question is, "But why can't I do it now?" Because their passion to do it is overwhelming their desire to follow your leadership or your lead. It's their passion to do it that is ruling them. And only your ability as a parent to hold and restrain them, sometimes physically, or certainly by threats of not having dinner or whatever it might be, is the only thing that keeps them in check. What's the lesson that we first get from Peter? First lesson is that whatever may appear to be righteous, good, even Christian, must be judged by the Word of God rather than man's perception or tradition of religion. 1 Samuel teaches the same after Saul's debacle and fall and failure. The Scripture teaches in 1 Samuel 15, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Peter wasn't listening to the voice of the Lord. He was going by gut instinct, seeking to serve Christ and be with Christ by what he intuitively felt was the right thing to do. Had he listened to the Word of God, he would know he was acting directly contrary to God's will, even as he thought he was being pious and noble and committed. As he was seeking to be with Christ, he was arguing with Christ. As we seek God's will, we first listen to God's Word. If we were to seek God's will, say, simply by or exclusively by prayer, but prayer not informed by God's Word, how will we presume that God will speak to us? A burning bush, a pillar of smoke or fire, or that whatever happens to come to our mind, as long as it's pleasing to us, we'll go, that must be God's will. They call that talking to yourself. When God always answers your prayers in the affirmative without your checking with God's Word to inform your prayers, then you probably are simply talking to yourself, not to the Lord. Peter understands he can't follow, but he thinks it's because of some fault in himself, some lacking. Pride in man always interprets life and religion as some way of measuring one person against another. He hears he can't follow, and so Peter assumes that there must be something he doesn't have, some commitment. He hasn't proved himself worthy enough to go, measuring himself against some standard that he has yet to identify. That's sinful man's. That's our egotistic or egocentric thinking. Anytime we're denied, we always seek to how is it that we can improve our odds? How is it that we can measure up better against somebody else so that we can get what we want? Some way, whether it's modified or purely the way we originally wanted. Peter, in doing that, is really attributing more to his own ability than he ought. And to prove himself to be even more pious, he vows success even at the cost of his own life. He said, "Lord, whatever anybody else has promised you, I will give my life if I have to do what I want to do." Let's return to the context. Why is Peter acting so rashly? You remember when Judas left, only one of the apostles might have understood what was happening. Jesus said, "Someone here will betray me." John leaned against Jesus and he wanted to know who. And he whispers in quiet tones. We know that because he's leaning against the breast of Jesus. He wouldn't have shouted into Jesus' ear. Jesus remarks to the disciple, "The one to whom I dip and pass and share my loaf of bread." Judas on the Lord's left, John leaning against him from his right. Now, with it out on the table, as it were, that one here will betray the Lord, Peter has been told, "You're going to deny me tonight, Peter." Now, how would it be? What would be your response? Peter doesn't feel any sense of betrayal to Christ. He loves the Lord. He served the Lord. He's watched and he's followed. But on the table is this idea that someone here tonight is going to betray me. Judas has now left, and we're told from the Scriptures that they must have thought he had gone to disperse money to the poor or to go and take care of some issues that Christ had with preparations for Passover, whatever it might be, to settle an account. And so Judas having left, what now is Peter to think? "Someone here tonight will betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me three times." Peter is defensive. He's saying, "Lord, I will give my life. I will die to go with you. I'll give my very life. I will not betray you." Jesus isn't debating Peter on this, but promises that he'll learn by life what his own limits are. Because no sooner would the vow pass across Peter's lips than his failure would occur. No sooner would Peter swear that nothing ever could make him betray the Lord than he would immediately almost betray the Lord. There's irony in Jesus' question to Peter. It's a twofold irony, because Peter is the one who's promising to give his life, but Jesus is the one who knows that he will be the one that dies for Peter, not Peter for Christ. And Peter wouldn't die, but instead, in promising to die for Christ, he actually denies Christ. In Mark 13:34, we read there that the rooster crowing occurred in the third watch. And out of the four watches, we know the third watch ends around 3 a.m. So within a few hours before 3 o'clock in the morning, before the middle of the darkest of night, Peter would shrink back from the vow he had just made. There are some practical lessons here. First of all, anyone can fall or be ensnared by sin. Anyone can be ensnared by sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Common to man. All men. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Endure it? You see, the sense here is that when temptation comes, it won't be some peripheral issue or something that doesn't matter to you. To endure it means you will suffer affliction in your desire not, or in your quest not to sin. By your choosing not to sin, you will suffer an affliction. Now, I'm not speaking necessarily about persecution from other people. I'm not talking necessarily about lashes or about even being fired. What I'm talking about is an internal affliction, because your desire will have to be crushed, but it's your desire. It's what you want. It's what you feel you must have. And it must suffer death. You must endure it. But no temptation can overtake you that's not common to man. It's a trick of Satan and a trick of our own selves against ourselves when we imagine that we've just absolutely got no recourse but to sin, or that we are above any temptation at all. As we get older in life, we somehow think that we've graduated to some level where now those temptations don't come into our lives. Or we might say, well, I had to pick the lesser of two evils. Isn't the lesser of two evils still evil? A rationalizing away of sin? Is there victory in choosing a lesser evil, an affront against God? Simply because we did not do the worst thing we could do doesn't mean somehow God is now pleased with the evil that we did choose to do. In its most common expression, sin occurs when a desire gets out in front of a conviction. You hold a conviction, but when your passion and your desire gets out in front of that conviction, now you are primed for sin. And then in time, as that desire continues out in front of your conviction, it turns and reshapes your conviction. And those things you said you were convicted about and committed to in the past are now rephrased so that you are able to satisfy the desire that got out in front of the conviction. How can something that makes me happy be a sin? Some people ask. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't He want me to be satisfied and pleased? I serve God, I worship better when I'm happy. Does God want Christians to be sad? No, He wants Christians to delight in Him. Why is it that the choice is, give me what I want in this world? If you only leave me with God, I will be sad. If my only delight is to delight in the Lord, then I'm going to be a depressed Christian. What was their sin? What was their sin, this Judas and Peter? The same as ours. Because all sin is a striking against God. All sin is a wishing that God was not so holy as to hate sin, that he was not so righteous as to demand obedience from his people, that he wasn't the great God and judge of all mankind, that he didn't hate the sin that we love so much. It's wishing that he were not God. Sin against God is wishing that God were not God, because it's his holiness, it's his righteousness, it's his justness that makes sin sin. And when we love the sin and we choose to commit that, it's not only an affront, it's a striking against God. The sin of the prodigal son wasn't necessarily his choosing to live a licentious lifestyle, to go out and blow all the money, to live only in the present, in the day. It was his turning from his father. It was his leaving his father, divorcing himself from his father's ethic and moral and religion, and going out and striking out on his own, in his own strength, as if his father were dead. He took the inheritance as if his father were already dead. The sin of the prodigal is the sin of ourselves. For when we sin, we strike out against God as if we wish God were not God, rather than simply give up the sin that we love. Peter was aware of the dangers of his association with Christ. He had been with Christ and he had known already. He had heard Thomas when they were going to go back towards Jerusalem, and Thomas, and they warned Jesus and said, "You know the people want to stone you." And Thomas stood up and said, "Well, if he's going to go, let's all go and die with him." He knew the dangers of his association with Jesus. We know that he was even prepared for those dangers courageously, because he had somewhere along the way purchased or retained a dagger. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the guards came, he pulled that and struck out at a servant to cut off his ear. We know that Peter was willing to risk for Jesus. It wasn't his lack of courage. Jesus is warning him specifically what is to come. And not even before the clock strikes three will Peter be able to last. There are times when it seems like our guard is up and we're prepared for any spiritual crisis that comes our way. If you'll notice, those are times when you were abiding in God's Word. When you are walking with the Lord and you are spending time with God in worship and in prayer, and you're not longing for something else, when you get away from God's Word, you are no longer walking with the Lord, than like Peter, when Jesus was arrested walking the streets alone. He lost his conviction, and he lost his strength, and he lost his courage for Christ. It's then when we become susceptible to sin. I remember, by way of illustration, I remember when I was a child, there was a series of demolitions in Spartanburg, South Carolina, where I was raised, mainly hotels that had become dilapidated and dangerous. They were unstable. One building that had been prepared for demolition was the Andrews Building. And on October 8th of 1977, five men entered that building that had been prepared for demolition, four inspectors and the one who was to carry out the demolition. As they were looking through the building, they were noticing where it had been systematically weakened, where supporting walls had been removed, beams had been carried out one after another. As each was examined, no single one would bring the whole building down. It was this retaining wall. It was this supporting beam. But the weakening had gone too far. And while they were inspecting, the building actually collapsed on them, taking the lives of four. They were caught by surprise by the weakened structure. The same in our lives. One small thing after another, we stop our reading of the Scriptures, we stop our praying, we stop giving attention to serving the Lord through His church, we stop attending worship. One after another, each one by itself, not catastrophic, but one after another, continuing to weaken the structure, until one day we are suddenly surprised by the complete collapse of everything that we know and all of the commitments that we said were so uncompromising in our lives. Peter's first problem, he wasn't listening to Christ. Jesus was instructing them on loving one another, but Peter, breaking in to change the subject, so shows he simply wasn't listening to the Lord. Peter's second problem, an overconfidence in his own flesh and ability, his I can do it on my own attitude. Jesus said he couldn't follow. Peter argues that he can and he will, even if it is to death. And Jesus says, Peter, you can't and you won't. Peter's overestimate of himself was an underestimate of the true source of his strength, which is Christ. Peter was willing to take heroic measures against officials bearing arms, but he trembled at the question of an unarmed woman by the fire. A rejection of God's role as God as we sin, and a love of self and a preservation of ourself turns into a betrayal of our own convictions. But Judas was with Christ when he went out on a premeditated mission. He never belonged to the Lord. He saw Christ as he changed water into wine, as he fed 5,000. He was part of the group when they were sent out to heal and to preach and to do miracles and to cast out demons. He experienced all of these. He saw the raising of Lazarus. He heard the teaching in the temple of the water of the life and water of life and the light of the world. And yet there with Christ, taking the loaf from Christ, he still had it in his heart, premeditating to betray the Lord. He never, never belonged to Christ. Peter had no premeditation to betray the Lord. His betrayal was incidental to his circumstance because he was absent from Christ. Hence the wonderful promise when Christ says, I won't leave you orphans. I will send my Spirit to you. Without the Spirit of Christ indwelling the believer, we will fare no better than Peter. But because of the Spirit of Christ, which indwells the believer, we can abide in Christ, and we will not necessarily betray Christ. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Mischief of Sin, Thomas Watson, a great Puritan writer, he quotes from Psalm 78, verse 32, which reads, "For all this they sinned still," or in the English language or English Standard Version, "in spite of all this they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe." What he does in brief survey form is he recounts the history of Israel, a people called by God to be a part away from the earth and a special possession of God, to be blessed by him. He led them by dividing the waters, creating walls of the sea and a highway for them to pass through to escape the Egyptians, and he destroyed the enemy. He led them by a cloud in the day, which provided not only guidance but also shade from the sun, and a pillar of fire by night, which provided guidance and safety for them. He rained down upon them manna from heaven, and the manna is described as angels' food. If angels were to eat, this would be the food that they would desire, the manna that was showered down without holding anything back upon the people. Not only that, but at their own request, he even rained down quail upon them that they would have meat. And then the psalmist in Psalm 78 says, "In spite of all of this, they still sinned." So God sent plagues and pestilence upon him to try to drive the people back to him. In spite of all of this, they still sin. Can a leopard change his spots, or won't a dog return to his own vomit? We cannot change our nature. Only Christ can change our nature. If a man dies in his sin, he is irrecoverable, but still he sins. Because the heart and sin are like two lovers who cannot be apart. Thomas Watson again says, "A sinner is the greatest self-denier, ironically. For the love of sin, he will deny himself a part in heaven." God in the garden pronounced blessings and curses to Adam and Eve, and man chose the curse because he wanted to displace God and be Lord of his own life, to be his own boss. Isn't this what puberty-aged children go through, the adolescents? Isn't that in some way what you hear come out of their mouth? I want to be my own boss. Isn't that the characteristic of man? To be their own boss, do their own thing, not be under anybody's authority at any time, the essence of rebellion. And it's man against God doing the same thing from the Garden of Eden. Fear would eventually conquer Peter. Fear for himself, not for Christ. He was so sure he would never fall, but fear for himself, not a regard for Christ, it caused him to deny his Lord. For Peter to be of use, he would have to lose his self-delusion and pride in his own ability. Peter was full of himself, but he needed to be full of the Spirit of God. So Jesus leaves him with these words: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Words not spoken to Judas, but words spoken to Peter. Peter would be recovered. No sweeter word can be spoken when a man is broken and in despair. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. He's not saying, get back on your feet, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, and try it again. He says, in your brokenness, when you are laying shattered on the ground, trust in God. I will come and lift you up. No greater assurance can be given to a man who has been buried by shame and failure. And no kinder offer can be made to sinners like us.